All right, guys, let's go and open up our Bibles to the Epistle of Jude, for those of you guys who don't know. Jude is the epistle right before the book of Revelation. It's a small book, like I mentioned last time in our study together, but it's jam-packed, filled with a lot of stuff, and we've been slowly moving through this book, and please be patient with me as we're going to continue to move slowly through it. But anyway, for what you guys are turning there, for those of you guys who are here last week or who need to be caught up from last week, last time on our study together, we noticed that Jude was a bondservant I had mentioned of Jesus Christ. He was a half-brother, essentially, of Jesus. Yet, interestingly enough, we noticed there, last time together, that Jude does not consider himself the brother of Jesus. Rather, he considers himself a bondservant of Jesus. He has humility. And it's this humble man that comes in and writes this epistle here, a letter written to a group of believers, an unknown church, really. But the church that's written to doesn't really matter. Rather, it's what's in the message that matters more. And so as we noticed in our time of study together last time, Jude was writing. He was originally going to write about the common salvation, the salvation that they all had in common. However, though, the Spirit interceded, and because of that, Jude being sensitive to the Spirit, began to write instead about contending for the faith. The reason, he says, as we notice in verse 4, is for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we notice here that Jude here is writing to a group again of believers who need to be reminded, need to be encouraged to contend for the faith here, to stand strong for the faith, to make a defense for the faith. Because as we noted again last time in our time of study together, even in today's day and age, there are a lot of things going on within the church. There are a lot of people that have kind of essentially, as Jude here points out, have crept in and have begun to, you know, teach false doctrines and other such things. And so because of this reason, Jude here is instructing us that this particular church as well, that we need to contend for the faith, we need to fight for the faith, we need to watch out, we need to be on guard. And so it's here that we pick up in verse 5, that Jude picks up here with a couple of examples, really. An example of you know, past apostates and new apostates that we're going to get to in the, you know, prayerfully within the amount of time we have together. So again, Jude here is trying to show us the need to be on guard, to watch out, and then to look out for some of these doctrines. Before we get into this time of study, though, let's go and begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you again, Lord, for your word, and Lord, for the ministry and spirit of your Holy Spirit. And Father God, I just pray, Lord, that as you minister to our hearts, Lord, may we not just take it in as head knowledge, Lord, but we may apply it as heart knowledge. Father God, Lord, just seeking to know more of you. But Lord, not only just to know you, Father God, that we live for you each and every single day. Lord, we just love you. We praise you, Lord. We lift up this time of study into your hands, asking a blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jude begins here in this, where we last left off in verse 5, and he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in error of Balaam, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Let's jump back over to verse 5 because it's there that we're going to pick up, but I wanted to read it entirely in its context because in the next couple of weeks we're actually going to be looking at these examples in greater detail. We start here in verse 5. And I want to point out something real quick, what it says in verse 5. Here, notice along with me. It says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. See, Jude is openly making it known with the information he's about to pen within this particular section of his epistle. It's information that has already been shared and taught by others previously. Basically here, it's nothing new to them. Yet it is something, though, that he notes here that needs to be that they need to be reminded of. Isn't it interesting to note that oftentimes we too need to be reminded of things which we already know? Sure, we may have head knowledge of several accounts and stories given throughout the Word, like the story of David and Goliath, Samson and Delilah. Sure, we may know the creation story. Sure, we may know that Jesus is Lord. We may have a head knowledge of these accounts and stories, but too often than not, we lack the heart knowledge and application of our Word to our lives to learn from it, which gives us both the strength and motivation to press on through our present circumstances and trials. Listen, sure we may know that Jesus is our provider, yet do we really know it? Or do we just know it? Do we have a heart knowledge or do we have a head knowledge of God's Word? John Calvin, I believe, stated it best when he said this. He said, the use of God's Word is not only to teach what we could not have otherwise known, but also to rouse us to a serious meditation of those things which we already understand. And not suffer to us, and not to suffer us to grow torpid or stagnant in a cold knowledge. See, the purpose of God's Word is not that we simply have a knowledge of, head knowledge of God's Word, but rather that we apply it to our lives. Again, you know, sure we may know God as our provider, sure we may know it, and sure we may have heard it a million times, but you know what? Do we really believe it? Do we really know it? Do we really have heart knowledge and application of that to our lives? Jude here is reminding these men and women of the past events that they already know of, with the intention of moving from head knowledge to heart knowledge. See, applying these written lessons and examples to lives presently, warning and equipping them to fight for the faith. See, we always have a head knowledge of certain things, but again, do we have a heart knowledge? Sure, we've all said, like I said earlier, the Lord is our provider, He will provide for us, but do we really, truly believe that? In my past circumstances and events in my life, you know, I said, yeah, I knew that, I believe it. However, the truth of the matter was, I didn't. I just had a head knowledge of it, not a heart knowledge. And it took a time as I was sitting in church one time, reading the passage I'm very familiar with, that God spoke to me and said, you know what? I am your provider. And suddenly applied it to my life, and suddenly it went from head knowledge to heart knowledge. Jude here is trying to move these people out of head knowledge to heart knowledge, to an application of God's Word to their lives. He continues on here and he states now that he says, you know, hey, this stuff is going to be basic. This stuff you already know, but listen, you need to listen again and you need to hear what God is saying to you through it. Again, you may have a head knowledge, but he wants us to have a heart knowledge of this. He says here, this event, he says that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. A familiar account, I'm pretty sure, for most of us. Jude here brings to remembrance an event that occurred following the Israelites' deliverance from captivity in Egypt. The Exodus from Egypt, as recorded for us in the book of Exodus, fittingly enough. Huh? But anyway, though, he brings to remembrance an event that occurred following the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. Whereas recorded in Numbers 14, at the threshold of the Promised Land, at Kadesh Barnea, having just received word from the spies, the 12 spies that went out into the land, the sent, that they sent in to view the land, that these these, there was Jubin that came back, of course, Joshua, and he comes in and he says, there's wonderful, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, look at the fruit, the size of this stuff, man, it's humongous, and there's giants there, whatever. To them it wasn't important, but to these other spies that came forth, and all they could focus on was the giants. They saw the giants that were there, and they thought, we're not going to be able to destroy them, we're not going to take them out, man, this is hopeless, what are we going to go in for? We shouldn't do it. Let's not do it. And so it's with hearing those words that suddenly God's chosen people murmured and complained against Moses, asking him this question: why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Essentially, these men and women were already giving up, believing the words of men over the words of God, falling into the snare of unbelief, refusing to trust the Lord to bring them past the present obstacles and into the land of promise. And it's because of the rebellion and the lack of faith that the Lord declares to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall into the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. In Psalm 95, verses 10 through 11, speaking of the Lord's reaction here, it states this: for 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See, rather than being unable to enter into the Lord's rest and promise, we see that God declared that they will instead wander and die in the desert, simply because of the sin of unbelief. Precious people, listen to this. Unbelief, in which you look to yourself, your situations, and your circumstances, as we know this here, can hold you back and hinder you from the promises and blessings of God. Personally, I can testify to this. During the period of time in which my family and I were struggling financially, me and my family would look to the circumstances and our available resources and state openly, there just isn't any way of doing what we've been asked to do. Yet was that really the truth in the case of it all? No. The truth of the matter is that there was a way. There is a way. And that way is God. John 14:6 tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the life. And you know what? Jesus is a way that He can help us, solve our current problems. He's the one we can come to. He's the one we can cling to when we need strength, when we need provision, when we need all this other stuff. See, He is the way. Matthew 19:26 says, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Why is it impossible with men? Because they look at their circumstances, they look at what they have, and they think the available resources, and when they notice that those don't match up, they think nothing can do it. With God, God's resources are endless. He's got the means to do it, even though we don't. Don't look to yourself, your resources, or your circumstances. Look to God. The Bible tells us the just shall live by faith. Sure, you may not see that you have the resources and the income and the circumstances and may not be looking all that great, but you know what? God will provide a way. Again, He says, the just shall live by faith. Notice it doesn't say the just will live by feelings. The just will live by sight. No, instead He says the just will live by faith. Abraham was a prime example of faith in action, wasn't he? I mean, look at what he did. He took God at His word and eagerly expected the promised son, Isaac. Notice though in that account that Abraham didn't look to his age or his wife's deadness, the womb, to determine whether whether God's able to do it. Instead, he simply took God at his word through faith and trusted that God was going to perform that which he had promised. Again, precious children of God, I have to ask this one question. Where are you at today as we look at these men of God, these children of God who saw God lead them out of the land of Egypt, saw God part the Red Sea, saw God do all these miracles, but yet allowed the sin of unbelief to come and creep into their lives? Are you allowing unbelief to hinder you from entering into the true rest and blessing? If so, listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28. It says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you tired of stressing out today? Are you tired of wearing yourself out with worry? As you look at yourself and your present circumstances and your resources, are you just tired? The invitation has been given here. The invitation has been given to come. Come to Jesus and find rest. Sure, you may not think it can be dealt with, but it can. He's God. Don't go up to there and go, all right, Lord, fine, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to give you all the stuff I got going on in my life. But, I don't really think you can do it. No. Go in faith, knowing that when you lay it at God's feet, God will be able to take care of it. It may not happen the way that we think it may or should or need to, but you know what? God can take care of it. He's God. We're not. Trust Him. Again, these men and women did not do that. They allowed unbelief to blind them, and because of it, they were not permitted to enter in to the promised land. The warning again is issued here from Jude. The warning issued here, from Jude is clear. Though these men and women were the chosen children of God, though they started out in Egypt well, it's evident here from our passage that they didn't necessarily finish well, did they? See, they allowed unbelief to creep into their minds and did not believe what God had promised them prior, both power and protection. See, again, it's a warning to both you and me that as followers of Christ, we must continue here to run the race set before us with endurance. Not falling into the trap that the children of Israel had, starting but never quite finishing, falling into unbelief by following the words of man, not the words of God. Listen, you know what? Hey, sometimes people can tell you, this looks impossible. I've heard doctors say that so many different times. This situation that somebody else has is impossible to deal with. We can't cure it, or there's no cure for this thing, But are they God? No. God is God. Man is man. Don't take the words of man over God's. Don't let your heart be entrapped and ensnared with unbelief. Have faith. Hang in there. Run the race set before us. Finish well. Don't just allow unbelief to trap you and let you die there and be removed from the blessing, essentially, here is what he's saying. These men, they started off well again. The children of Israel started off well, but they didn't finish well. They allowed the words of men to scare them and to ensnare them and to cause them to lead them into the sin of unbelief, and because of it, they missed out on the blessing, the promised land. I wonder sometimes how many times we're missing out on the blessing because we allow the words of man and the words of others to discourage us from having faith and believing in the words of God. Don't allow that ever to happen. Finish well. Run the race. Complete the task. Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. An interesting passage here, isn't it? Surface-wise, it doesn't seem to be very much going on there, does it, other than it's pretty straightforward, clear. There's some debate, though, going on about this passage. And I'm going to note one of the areas of debate, and we can biblically go before it and search out the scriptures and see if it's correct. But before we dig into this portion, I believe it's beneficial for us to also note that Jude's epistle here has been famously known within the scholarly realm, really, for its obscure and controversial points, which this just happens to be one of them. Jude here speaks of angels. And not just any angel, does he? He says that the angels who did not keep their proper domain. What is he talking about? Well, obviously here he's talking about fallen angels. Yet some believe here, and rightfully so, I believe that, you know, they're not just fallen angels, that these perhaps could be those who are the result of the events that transpired in Genesis chapter 6. What happened in Genesis chapter 6? Well, it's in that passage that we read of the sons of God, these fallen angels, breeding and multiplying with the sons of men. How it happened? I don't know. I wasn't there, you know. But some perhaps believe that this can have been through some demonic possession, maybe. I don't know. Again, I wasn't there, and I'm not, you know, quite sure on, you know, how it would have happened, and I don't have the answers like that. God does. God knows who these angels are here that Jude is speaking of, but just for the sake of, you know, just throwing out some ideas here, perhaps. We notice here that perhaps it could be these angels from Genesis chapter 6 again, who through demonic possession perhaps, or breeding and multiplying with the sons of men, in which, you know, they create some unnatural offspring that later corrupts the genetic pool and prompts God to both totally annihilate the populace of the earth. That's believed to be the case, you know, sparing Noah and his family who were perfect, as the Bible tells, in his generation. Some say that perhaps means perfect in his genetics in comparison to these, you know, fallen angels who are breeding and these new offspring that are coming out and everything. They were just weird and, you know, I don't know. And so God decides again to annihilate the entire earth through a worldwide flood that we know of in Genesis chapter 7. But also, he is noted here, he binds these angels who have sinned until the judgment of the great day. He binds these angels into everlasting chains in their darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now perhaps, you know, if we're to just say these are fallen angels, you know, some were more corrupt than others, and, you know, some God had to incarcerate and chains and everlasting chains and that type of stuff. But I believe that, you know, perhaps this could be those angels of Genesis 6, you know, that were corrupted and that were, you know, breeding and these offspring, and, you know, it was just so corrupt that he just had to put them in chains until the great day. But the major point here, Jude is trying to point out, though, it isn't so much about these angels, it's more or less about what happens to them. See, because they had not kept their proper place, Jude is informing us of their status now. Notice along with their status, they're now in chains and bondage. See, these angels seeking freedom were bound. Listen, you know, true freedom does not come from doing whatever we desire to do. As some may say, well, you know, I'm free. You know, you Christians are bound to the rules and the laws and this, and, you know, oh, really, you're free. Yeah, I'm free. Well, okay, but don't you have aren't you alcoholic? Aren't you a drunkard? And, you know, can you just stop at any time? No, well, I can't stop. Well, then you're not free. You're bound. You're bound to an addiction, to an obsession. See, true freedom, again, does not come from doing whatever we desire to do. True freedom comes from obeying and obedience to God. Again, I've had the opportunity to speak with many people and ask them about their past, and they all state the same thing. Sure, they were free from God, but they were bound to sin, chained to their addictions and into their habits. You know, don't ever let Satan lie to you guys and tell you guys that without Christ you're free, because it's in that moment that you become a slave to him. Sure, these angels sought freedom, yet see, yet we see them here bound. Again, you know, you can think yourself free. You can do whatever you want to do. But the truth of the matter is, though, that the Bible makes clear here, you're bound to sin. Yeah, sure, you may just, you know, because as they start to get caught up in the stuff, as you start to, you know, as you start to dig into the sin, as you start to, you know, do the stuff the world starts to do, like, you know, drinking, and as you start getting into perhaps into pornography, and, you know, you start getting caught up in those things, and before you know it, you start, you know, it starts pulling you in, it starts wrapping you in, and before you know it, you're a slave to it, you can't get out of it, you can't break that bondage that you have to it. It's difficult, it's hard. See, freedom, again, true freedom, comes through Christ. We're not bound, we're free. Free from the bondage of sin and death. Free from, you know, just sin. Again, true freedom comes from Christ. Also, I want us to notice a repeat point from earlier, and that is this. Sure, these angels started off well. They started off spiritual. I mean, these were the angels of the Lord. They started off well, just like the children of Israel, but look at how they ended. Precious saint, it doesn't matter how you start. It matters, again, how you end, how you finish. You could have been the best believer within the entire congregation. You could have been a leader in a ministry. You could have been, you know, the leader of this, and or the person that did this. And you know what? You can find yourself, as these angels, are bound to sin. Bound to, you know, their addictions and their habits. Again, I repeat, it doesn't matter how you started, it matters how you end. Press on, don't give in, and give up. Listen to the words of Paul here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He says this, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Precious Saint, listen to, again, you know, here Paul is telling us to keep at it, to keep going, run the race with all endurance, and be on guard. Don't allow the sin of unbelief to creep into your life. Don't allow the sin here, of pride essentially, to creep into your life. Be on guard. Jude, verse 7 here continues on. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange lusts, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude here is laying out essentially the tale of two cities. Their sin, sexual immorality. Of course, the cities that we speak of again, Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities which to this day stand as example of God's judgment, which have been brought forth through their varying sexual sins. But prior to God's judgment here, there's an interesting point we need to understand, is that prior to God's judgment of these locations, one must understand that both these cities were existing in beautiful, fervent, and well-watered valleys, which in turn created a tropical climate, great soil for agriculture, and yielded food without any effort. Essentially, gaining the title, the Garden of the Lord, is noted in Genesis 13:10. And because of these varying factors that enable little work, Ezekiel tells us and informs us in Ezekiel 16:49 that they possessed a great deal of idle time, which they utilized to pursue their fleshly desires. Sure, Sure, they were blessed of God materially, making them prosperous, but they used their downtime to serve their flesh and not God. And so as a result, they were judged through vengeance of eternal fire. Sure, what was recorded here for us of the punishment in Genesis 19 was pretty bad, wasn't it? I mean, they were totally annihilated off the face of the earth. I mean, there's still places that people are trying to look and trying to encumber the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're finding, you know, barely anything because this place is totally wiped off the face of the earth. But look at along with me here. Nothing could ever top, can it, what was to come for them? Eternal fire. Jude here again wants us to know for certain, thus the repetition, we must continue to walk and run the race wholeheartedly with Jesus, not stopping. After all, their spiritual blessings of the past did not help their spiritual placement in the future, did it? Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 tells us, for it's by grace you've been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? It's a gift of God. Again, it all boils down to how we finish the race and not how we start it. Not only that, I also want us to know this, too. These people, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, they were blessed and they had very much time on their hands. But look at how were they using that time. They used it to pursue their fleshly desires, didn't they? How much downtime do you have? How do you spend that downtime? Are you spending it with the Lord? Are you trying to use as much energy and as much effort as you possibly can for the Lord? Are you putting more effort and energy into your own fleshly desires? Sodom and Gomorrah here, they placed a lot of effort, a lot of energy into this sexual immorality. And because of it, look at what happened to them. Vengeance of eternal fire. Let's be careful how we, let's guard our idle time, let's watch our idle time, let's ensure that we're not down in our downtime paying more attention to our flesh than we are of the Lord. Jude continues on here and he says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. See, Jude now brings in the midst of these examples a connection between the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the characteristics of these certain men. What was it that Sodom and Gomorrah did? Well, they, of course, defiled the flesh. They sought their flesh over the Lord. They defiled their flesh. They did sexual things with their flesh. And then through their flesh, they rejected authority. They rejected God's authority, ultimately. And they spoke evil of dignitaries. First again, notice along with me that what he states again is both defiled the flesh. Essentially, they condoned or overlooked or closed an eye to sin. Rather than discouraging sin, they promoted it. Just like today, how rather than discouraging premarital sex, we're promoting it. We're encouraging it. And sadly, I've seen some churches, at least, that offer programs which are educating youth on safe sex. I've also seen Christians who are providing today's teens with condoms and birth control pills. See, rather than standing against it, we're promoting it, we're condoning it. Another example is, rather than standing against homosexuality, we're permitting it. Many claim the reason for the change is because it's a different society than the one in which Jesus lived in. I don't know if it stands out to any of you, but is not the Bible, God's Word, the same today as it was yesterday? Has it changed at all that enables us to say that, you know what, hey, Jesus said it to, you know, Paul and them said it under the inspiration of God, it's not all right for homosexuality, but that was then, this is now. I don't think so. I like what one blog writer I was reading on the internet, on his blog, put up on about the subject, he wrote this. He said, granted, this is not the 1950s. But one thing that is the same is God, Jesus Christ, the same today and forever, as Hebrews 13:8 states. We have His words given yesterday, still in force today, and forever. Then he quotes 1 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which says, "All Scripture is given by God, the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works." Listen, sure, the Bible may have been written long ago, but it's still in force today. If Jesus rebuked it then, we should still be rebuking it now. Make a stand for the faith today in our society and call sin, sin, no matter the reaction you get. Today, you know, there are people on campus who are, you know, having those little abortion things out there, and there are people that are getting upset, and there are people that are mad because they say, you know, well, you know, why are they so out there about it? Why are they, you know, presenting the pictures of abortion and what it is? Because you know it. Sometimes you know what you need to be, you know, forward and blunt about certain things that God calls sin and calls the exact same thing. Show it for what it is. Today in our society, we don't call things sin anymore. We call them, you know, we don't call homosexuality sin. We call it an alternative lifestyle. We don't call abortion anymore. We don't call it death or killing or murder. Instead, we call it abortion and we call the baby a fetus. We don't call it a life. We need to be men and women who are standing out there, strong in the faith, ready to take on society's, you know, doctrines that they're trying to toss around and say that this is what it is and this is correct. We should be out there and say, no, it's not. This is what the Bible has to say about it. This is God's word. He doesn't change today as He did then. You know what? It's the same word. It's the same thing. God calls it sin, and that's what it is today. Stop calling sin something else. Start calling it what it is. No matter the reaction, again, that you get. Secondly, here we notice another characteristic of these apostates, these certain men, and the comparison between Sodom and Gomorrah, that they reject authority. Judas is essentially stating here that these men, desiring to be in authority, rejected God's authority, and then placed the authority of those whom God had placed, as Romans 13:1 tells us, God's placed everybody, you know, the city officials and stuff like that. God's appointed them. So we're to obey and be under authority of them. And so people, these men are desiring to be in authority, they rejected again God's authority and authority of those whom God had placed. Sadly, today's culture, again, it's sad to see, we're told to reject authority. We're told to reject the man, essentially. And recognize and take on self-authority. Becoming, essentially, the one real authority in our lives. Whatever you want to do is good for you. Hey, just do it. You know, don't worry about what other people say or what other people call it. You know, just do what's right for you. Self-authority. Establishing for ourselves our own set of rules and regulations to govern our lives and completely ignore the ones which God has established for us. Again, He established those rules, though, for our growth and well-being, ultimately. And we still ignore them because we think, because of rules, you know, we have to play by the rules and we know this stuff is going to harm, you know, this stuff is not going to be cool with, you know, what, you know, God has nothing good for me and that kind of stuff. And it's not the case. God's established rules for our benefit, for our enjoyment, ultimately. That's why He has them there. He knows what's best for us. God, the Father, knows best. Like if you go up to a child and, you know, they ask him what they want to eat and they say, I want candy or whatever, God knows best. So the Father knows best. Parents know best. In this case, God knows best. That's why He has these rules. We get these men are rejecting them. Just as today's society is telling us to reject authority, God's authority, reject man's authority, and live by whatever way we want to live by. Listen, one of the darkest days in Israel's history, as some of you may already know, was when, as recorded for us in Judges 21, at the towards the very end of verse 25, it says, without a king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's a reason why God has established authorities in particular places, such as a church and the police. And you may not like them. But you know, God has appointed those authorities for a reason. for our protection, for our growth and our well-being ultimately. And as well, there are reasons why God has established for us in His Word a set of regulations and rules. Again, for our benefit, our blessing, and our protection ultimately. It's not so that He can, you know, burden us down, but that we may experience true freedom and joy of life. Without these set regulations and rules, we'd have mass chaos, and sadly, I believe that we as a nation are going to discover this fact sooner than later. As we continue to push for people to do whatever they want to do, sadly, we're going to find out that, you know, it's going to lead to what Judges talked about. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Mass chaos. Mass havoc. And finally, Jude here then again begins to also note here that these certain men speak evil of dignitaries. So essentially here he's saying that they're speaking evil of the people which God has placed, the church leaders, the apostles, the civil officials. They're speaking evil against them. I believe this could be through gossip. Gossip is a powerful weapon, people. The Bible tells us in James that with the tongue you can set a fire. With the tongue, you know, you can totally, again, annihilate the work that God is doing, or the work that is being done. You can totally tear down and destroy a person with just one word, one statement. That brings to the remembrance of a pastor that was out in the high desert, and, you know, he was accused of some stuff that wasn't even true. The person later on came back and said they were sorry, but by the time they had done so, the damage had already been done. He's still out there and he's still preaching, but his reputation has been scarred. You know what? We as a people need to be careful that we don't speak evil against dignitaries, that we don't also accept the words of other people, the gossip that kind of goes around within the church body. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear what, you know, this person did? Oh, did you hear what this pastor happened to this pastor? Because, you know, we can destroy things, or we can destroy people's reputations. We can destroy people with a simple word or phrase. These certain men, they're speaking evil of dignitaries, man. They didn't care. Ultimately, they rejected God's authority. They rejected authority, and so they were speaking evil against it. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter to them. Let it not be so the case with us. May we be men and women who respect the authority placed, that we don't speak evil against dignitaries, and that we also don't defile the flesh, don't condone sin, don't allow sin to creep into our lives. Let's go and pray. Father God, we just thank you again, Lord, for this awesome ability, Lord, for us to be able to open up our Bibles freely, Father God. Lord, that we have a privilege, Lord, that other nations don't. So, Father God, we thank you again for this. Lord, now I just pray, Father, that you would just allow your word to go into our lives, Father God, and into our hearts, so that we'll be able to apply it to our lives. Lord, that we'll be able to change and mold this into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, we praise you, we lift up the name of this time now, asking again your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.